Our epistle reading and our sermon text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would cause us to receive your word, that your spirit would be at work, making it to dwell in us richly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. Today is Reformation Sunday. And one group in the Reformation we don't typically talk that much about is the Anabaptists. We know about the Reformed, we know about the Lutherans, we know a lot about the Roman Catholics, but when we talk about the Reformation, we don't really talk about the Anabaptists, the radical reformers, and the like very much. The radical reformers thought that Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and others did not go far enough. These men were more revolutionaries than they were reformers. One thing that they thought was that in order to truly be a Christian, you must be rebaptized again as an adult. That is where the term Anabaptist comes from, baptized again. They wanted to drop out from unbelieving society, from the rest of society, and to leave the sinners to their own devices, to leave them to destroy the world. Some, like the Munster revolutionaries, were very violent. Others were much more peaceful, like the followers of Menno Simons, who we know today as Mennonites. The Anabaptists wanted to live off in their own society as much as possible. And so if you've ever heard much teaching on 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, you might have heard something that sounded like what the Anabaptists might say. It might sound like this. We are to pray for all men, especially kings, so we can live a quiet and peaceable life. And this means that if you are a Christian, you shouldn't really express any opinion on politics or the rest of society, but just pray for the president and Congress and etc. That's it. And sometimes verses like this, or Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2, are used like a club to bash over the head of Christians who fight for the right for righteousness in the public square. Verses like 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, are used sometimes to tell Christians the only thing they're allowed to do is to shut up and keep their heads down. Right, that's all we can do. What you need to understand this morning is that is not what the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy here and telling the church that Timothy served in Ephesus and telling us, all Christians everywhere, to do. Checking out from society, keeping your head down, keeping your mouth shut, is not what these verses are about. It is not a proof text for Anabaptism. But I'm not going to tell you what it is exactly about yet, not right away. Instead, we have to treat this whole passage, verses 1 through 7, as though it's a detective mystery, as though it's a mystery we're going to solve. So we have to start at the end of our passage and work our way back to the beginning. So if you have your Bibles, open them up, and we'll begin with 1 Timothy 2, verse 7. The Apostle Paul here in this verse tells us of his position and his ministry. He gives us a list of three roles that he was appointed to. And before we even talk about the roles, who appointed him to those roles? Well, Jesus Christ himself did. And what were they? First, he tells us that Christ appointed him as a preacher. In our day, the word preacher has a very different meaning than it did in Paul's, right? If somebody asks you, what does the word preacher mean? What would you tell them? You probably would say, it's someone in church standing in a pulpit preaching a sermon, doing what I'm doing right now. That's a preacher. But in Paul's day, that isn't really what the word meant. Now, the word Paul uses here that we translate as preacher, that our translation here as preacher, was the thing that every ancient Greco-Roman city had. Every city in the ancient world had a herald, right? Something like a town crier. In the days long before the internet and TV and even radio and even printing, right? So hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before now, how did people find out their news? They didn't have TV or radio. How did they do it? They heard it orally. Someone told it to them. Sometimes it would be by word of mouth. But if you lived in a city, someone with a big booming voice would just yell out what was happening. Right? Somebody would be paid to do that. In the ancient world, in the ancient Greek and Roman world, a man like this would yell out political news. So such as a new emperor coming to the throne, or a general having a huge victory over some barbarians. He also served a religious purpose, announcing feasts and sacrifices to particular gods. It was a public, religious, and political role. So to the hearers of Paul's letter, Paul calling himself a herald or a preacher just didn't mean that he would stand up at a pulpit and give a sermon. It meant that he was appointed by Jesus Christ to proclaim some news that was important, politically or religiously. So instead of a pagan herald shouting out to the public what the emperor has to say or what God needs to be sacrificed to that day, Paul is a herald of Jesus Christ, a herald announcing the news of Christ's victory, announcing a new king other than Caesar. The next role Paul says that Christ appointed to him is apostle. We've talked about this before recently, both Elder Davis and I, as we started Pauline epistles, about what apostleship means. An apostle, to remind you, means one who is sent, right? A person who is sent out. An apostle is someone you send out to represent your interests. Christ appointed Paul as his representative. Not only was Paul heralding the announcement of Christ's victory, unlike a herald who would stay in one city permanently, right? He wouldn't go anywhere. Paul is sent out. He's sent out to do that from city to city to city. And not only is Paul sent out to proclaim this news everywhere, he's sent out to proclaim it to everyone. To everyone. And this brings us to Paul's third role that he lays out. Paul is sent out to proclaim the victory of Christ, not to Jews only, but to all men, to the Gentiles. Paul says he is a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. But the curious thing in this verse here, in verse 7, is right before saying that, he tells Timothy, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. Why would he say that? Why would he say that? Would somebody really think that Paul is actually lying? That he was saying this something that wasn't true? Would anyone here think what Paul just said right away after that is unbelievable? Right? It may seem like not a very big deal to us that Paul has been made an apostle to the Gentiles. But in previous sermons on 1 Timothy, remember in chapter 1 what was a huge issue. In the church of Ephesus, men are teaching false things. One of the false things being taught, if not the main false thing being taught, was that in order for Gentiles to be saved, they had to become Jews first. Right? They had to be adherents to the Mosaic law, and they had to be circumcised if they were male. Right? That's what Paul's discourse on the law in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11 is about. To first century Jews, Paul being appointed as a herald and an apostle to instruct the Gentiles in the faith was incredible and unbelievable to many of them. That's why he talked that way, not because he thought anyone would accuse him of lying, but because of what he said, that the gospel is for Gentiles too. that was hard for many, many of them to believe. So Paul was appointed as a herald, sent out as a representative, and made a teacher of the Gentiles for something. Right? Verse 7 starts out and says, for this reason. For this reason. And verses 4 to 6, now we can back up in our story to verses 4 to 6. That tells us what he was appointed for. He was appointed to testify to the gospel, to the good news, to proclaim salvation. But what does that mean? What is the gospel? What is salvation? If an unbeliever came up to you right after the service, maybe later in the week, and asked you, I hear you Christians talking about these words all the time. Right? What do they mean? What is this gospel? What do you mean by salvation? What would you say to him? What would you say to this unbeliever who's inquiring, wants to know, what is the gospel? What is salvation? If, like I did, you grew up in broader American evangelicalism, you were probably catechized and trained to answer something that starts with, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And then you'd explain how we're all sinners and how we're bound for hell unless we repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Something like that. That's probably what you'd say. And these are all good and glorious and true things, but that's not how the New Testament articulates what the gospel is, what the good news is. The New Testament doesn't really talk that way, doesn't use that kind of language all the time. It talks about saving sinners, but it talks about a lot more than that. Salvation from the wrath of God is a crucial part of the gospel. It is a central part of the gospel, but it is part of the gospel. The gospel is even more than that. It is more than here's how you as an individual person can avoid going to hell. That's part of it. Yes, you are saved from hell. We sang about that in one of the hymns we just sang. We avoid going to hell. We avoid facing the wrath of God that we deserve. In the details of verses 4 to 6, we catch a brief glimpse of how the New Testament, generally, and the Apostle Paul in particular, articulates what the gospel, the good news, is. To understand this, we have to go all the way back to the beginning, to Adam. To understand what he means by what he's saying, we have to go back to Adam. Adam and Eve in the garden were enjoying fellowship with God. They were in God's sanctuary and living in his presence before his face, and they had access to the tree of life. And then what happened? Adam sinned. He was kicked out of the sanctuary. And if he tried to get back in, a cherubim with a big flaming sword, a big lightsaber, would kill him. Even more than that, because of Adam's sin, the whole world, all men, fell under a curse. Everything was infected with death, and things became unclean. But God promised Adam and Eve the seed of a woman would one day come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Later, God chose Abraham's seed, Jacob, Israel, to be a priestly nation, to be a priest to all the nations, to all men. He gave them a new sanctuary, a new garden, the tabernacle, and later the temple, where God would be present with his people, where they would worship him before his face. But because of Adam, men were still stained by sin and death and unclean and unholy and could not enter into the presence of God. So God gave them regulations, graciously, about who could approach him. Right? These are the laws from the books of Moses. And so when you read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you know, as we're going through the one-year Bible plan, you just work your way through those. They're really hard sometimes. And some of them seem really, really strange. See, it's hard to understand. But let me explain the gist of them this way. So imagine the richest guy in town who has a humongous mansion is throwing this nonstop party in his mansion. And a particular group of people, a very particular group of people, he invites inside his property, right? And on his property, there's this wall all the way around the perimeter of his property. And so the people invited in, they can go inside that wall, right? They're allowed in. But then there's another wall. There's another wall. And anyone not part of that group that tries to go past that next wall, he's got snipers hidden away. And bang, if they pass that wall, shot on sight, dead. Right? The next group, there's an even more super special group, right, that gets to go past that wall into the foyer of his house. A super special group. But if anybody not part of that super special group tries to get in, bang, the snipers get them, they're dead. Right? And among that super special group that gets to go into the foyer to the party, one guy, a super special guy, once a year, gets to go into the party and hang out with the guy, with the rich guy, with the rich man in his house. But he doesn't get to see him. The lights are off. Right? But if anybody else tries to get inside the house, past the foyer, bang, dead, shot on sight. Right? Or if the super special guy goes in and does something wrong, bang, dead. Right? A lot of dying happens at this party. But you might get in. You might get in if you meet all the very particular requirements. Right? That's what was going on in God's sanctuary. It was protected from death. Right? It's protected from death. And that's what's going on with Israel. Because of sin and death and corruption from Adam, men could not be in the presence of God. They could not be in his sanctuary except through these very precise regulations that God had made. Because of the curse, the whole world, not just the Jews, but the whole world, is cut off from God. Completely cut off from God. It cannot be in his presence. Because of Adam's sin, all men were under the curse. Israel, God's people that he chose to minister to the nations, was, of course, an utter failure. Death still reigned under the old covenant and under the old creation. But now, we get to something new. Right? Something new happened. That promised seed came. The seed came born of a virgin to announce that a new creation was coming. A new kingdom was here. Sin would no longer corrupt everything. Death would no longer hold dominion. The unclean would be made clean again. And he went around making unclean people clean. Right? Making people who weren't allowed to worship, who weren't allowed to be part of the special group, right? And brought them back in. Right? Lepers. Right? Women who had flows of blood. Right? All sorts of things. He made clean. People that were infirm. Right? He healed. Allowed them to worship again. The promised seed then gave his own life as a ransom. The sinless one became sin and bore sin's punishment on the cross. This is what was new. It was new and it is new and it was and is very good. And it gets even better. He was raised from the dead and in this new resurrection life came an entirely new creation. Free from sin, free from death, and free from the corruption that they bring. A new creation where he has been raised to the Father's right hand and mediates for us, mediates for all men, where a man is allowed into the presence of God, into his throne room, where he provides access to the sanctuary for us in him, where we can enter into the presence of God because he mediates between us and God because we are united to him. And no longer do those regulations about who can and cannot have access to the sanctuary exist. There's no special group. There's no invitees. There's no super special group or super special guy. All men everywhere now have access through him by faith. There is no longer Jew or Gentile. All are granted the same access through the one mediator who rules at the Father's right hand, and we are united to him, and we rule with him. Yes, we are saved from our sins. Yes, we are no longer going to suffer eternal conscious torment in hell. And this is all because of Jesus Christ. This is great and glorious. But what is even better isn't just what we are saved from, as truly awesome as that is. What's even better is what we are saved to. What we are saved to. We are saved to a new creation. We are saved to new life. We are saved to a new creation life where we all have access to God. Where we can go before his face in worship. Because we are joined to that great high priest. To the final, ultimate high priest. And this salvation is for the entire world. God is not going to stop until the entire earth is full of the knowledge of the truth, as the waters cover the sea. That is what is new in the good news. And that's what verses 4 through 6 are about. And so if you turn to verse 3, I'll read it again. I'll read verse 3 one more time. Backing up again. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. At first glance, this verse seems like the simplest and most self-explanatory verse in the entire passage. Doesn't seem to have much of theological import here, which is wrong. That's not true. First of all, we'll look specifically at the phrase "in the sight of God." "In the sight of God." This also is translated as "before the face of God," or "in the presence of God." That's what it means. But what does that mean? Before the face of God, in the presence of God. What do those phrases mean? How does the Bible use that kind of language? Well, it means what we do every Lord's Day. We go into the sight of God, before the face of God, in the presence of God, every single Lord's Day. And so whatever this is at the beginning of the verse, which we'll get to in a moment, it's talking about God's people gathering together to worship in his presence. And we just talked about the mediator, right, who makes access for us to God. Well, we do this, we go before his face in him, in Christ. So, this language is about worship. It's about worship. What's going on here is worship. And the language that immediately precedes that is good and acceptable. Good and acceptable. What do those kind of words remind you of? What do they remind you of? What did Abel do that was good and was accepted? But Cain, what he did, was not good and was not accepted. And what did they do? They offered sacrifices. They worshipped. These same types of words are found all throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was around in Paul's day, that Paul used, Septuagint. They describe the kind of worship that God said was good, the kind of worship that God accepted. Paul is saying that whatever this is, right, from verses 1 and 2, that is something that God says is good and acceptable when it is done in his presence. So now we get back to verses 1 and 2, back to the very beginning. What is this from verses 1 and 2 that Paul is talking about? It's the offering of supplications and prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks on behalf of all men, on behalf of kings and all who are in authority. Verses 1 and 2 are about what we are doing in worship, what we are doing here today in worship. When we gather together before the face of God, in the sight of God, one of the things going on is we are presenting our supplications, our prayers, our intercessions, and thanksgivings on behalf of all men and on behalf of the covenant heads of all men, rulers and authorities. We, the people of God, those united to the mediator between God and men, are interceding on behalf of all men. We are interceding on behalf of our neighborhoods. We're interceding on behalf of Springfield, Missouri. We are interceding on behalf of the Ozarks, on behalf of the state of Missouri, on behalf of the entire United States. We are interceding on behalf of all of humanity. And there's a precedence for this in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 29, the prophet Jeremiah writes to those Jews taken captive in Babylon, and he tells them this in verse 7. "And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it." Pray to the Lord for it. "For in its peace you will have peace." Pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. So do you see that? Jeremiah tells the captive Israelites to pray for the pagan, unbelieving Babylonian city. The city that just besieged them, just killed all sorts of them, all sorts of their countrymen. These wicked Babylonians. And Jeremiah says, pray for them. Pray for them because in their peace, you will have peace. In their peace, you will have peace. They're able to live quiet and peaceable lives when they pray for them. For the peace of the Lord will appear. The shalom of the Lord will appear when you pray for them. Secondly, one of the other Old Testament precedences for this, what we're seeing in our verse, is when God commanded Israel to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And at the Feast of Booths, God commanded Israel, a nation called to be a priest to all the other nations, he commanded Israel to sacrifice 70 bulls for the 70 nations. This was a picture of Israel going before the face of God in worship, offering supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks on behalf of all men, on behalf of the nations. Finally, what's probably the preeminent example of God's people interceding on behalf of unbelievers is what? It's what? It's or whom? Who is it? Abraham. Abraham. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 18, verses 16 through 26. "Then the men," the three men that Abraham hosted, the three angels, "the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham all or what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.' And the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know.' Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, 'Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?' So the Lord said, 'If I find 50 righteous in the city, within the city, then I will spare all for their sakes.'" And of course, you know how the story goes. Abraham continues bidding with God, so to speak. But did you notice what God said? What God said about Abraham? All the nations of the world would be blessed in him. All men. And Abraham stood before the Lord and came near. Right, this is language. This is worship language. Again, coming near to the Lord. Standing before him. That is exactly what Paul is exhorting Timothy and the church in Ephesus and us to do in our worship. And that is, whether we fully understand it or not, what we are doing in our worship. And we right now, we live in a wicked nation. We live in a nation where the rich steal trillions of dollars from the poor through unequal weights and measures. We live in a nation whose rulers celebrate sexual perversion. Right? The White House is lit up in a gay rainbow flag. We live in a nation that slaughters 1 million babies a year. And so do you think that this doesn't rise up to God, that he doesn't see this? Do you think that the blood of those babies doesn't cry out from the ground to God? Do you think that the diplomatic skills of our princes or the threat of mutually assured destruction from our horses and our chariots are what keeps thousands of intercontinental ballistic missiles from raining down upon us at this very moment? Right? Do you think that it is in the power of man to keep us from becoming like Sodom? To keep us from becoming like Gomorrah? Right? I mean, do you think that? I hope not. I hope not. Because it's not. It's not. No. What keeps those missiles in their silos is the faithful prayer and worship of God's people gathering before his face in his presence and saying, Lord, have mercy on our nation. Grant our nation repentance. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy upon us. That is what we're doing. That is what is going on in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. Right? Far, far from just checking out and letting the unbelievers burn the world down, as some would say that these verses are about. Just pray a little bit and keep your head down. Go descend down into your bunker. No. We are interceding on their behalf. On their behalf to the God of the universe, to the sovereign God. We're interceding. We're praying. We're asking him. We're going before our Lord and asking him to have mercy. And thanking him on their behalf. Right? They don't thank him, but we are for them. Right? We're offering those 70 bulls for the nations. We're asking God to spare our nation the wrath that we fully deserve here and now. But also to cause our nation to accept his invitation into his kingdom, into his new creation, because he is redeeming the world that he has made. That's what we are doing. Not just the here and now, not just preventing the mushroom clouds from coming, but from really overthrowing it, even more than that. Right? Really overthrowing our nation through repentance. Right? Through repentance. Through a real death and resurrection. So, we should have an understanding of what the gospel is fully as it's presented in Scripture, as it's presented in the New Testament. Remember, it is not merely the news of our individual salvation from hell. As glorious as that is, I don't want to downplay how glorious that is. It is wonderful. It's something we ought to celebrate. But if we leave it to that alone, that's something that's truncated. That's a reduction of what the Bible fully presents. Remember, Adam sinned and cast all of humanity, the whole world, all men, into sin, death, decay, corruption, and uncleanness. That was the old world, the old creation. The gospel, the good news, is that Jesus Christ has come. He has announced his new kingdom. He died and rose again that sin might be put to death, that death itself might be put to death. The old creation, cursed in Adam, where everything was corrupted by sin and death and made unclean, Christ put to death in his body. And in his resurrection, he brought forth a new creation. He brought forth a new kingdom, which he now rules at the right hand of the Father. And it is this new kingdom that he invites all men everywhere to enter. It is into this new kingdom he invites all men not just to be subjects of his, not just to bend the knee, though we must, but also to reign with him. You are joined to Christ, united to the one mediator between God and men. Every Lord's Day, you are going before the face of God together, offering your prayers, petitions, intercessions, and thanksgivings, not only just for yourselves, but also on behalf of all men, all of your neighbors, even on behalf of your rulers, the covenant heads of your people. You're bringing these prayers and thanksgivings to the mediator who is bringing them before his Father. So remember, the role that you play in this is monumental. Your faithfulness to God in worship and your faithfulness to him in your whole life may be mostly unseen to all men. They won't see it. Right? Our names are not going to be in the history books. But what we are doing is that important. God is using your faithfulness to save the world. Right? He's using you. He's giving us grace to be faithful to him, to save and to change the world. And every Lord's Day, you are Abraham. You are Abraham interceding for Sodom. And God is listening to your prayers. He is hearing you. He is accepting your worship. He is calling it good. So knowing this, right, knowing this is one thing, but knowing it, keeping it in mind, should change how we approach our worship on the Lord's Day. It should change how we approach our worship on the Lord's Day. You are kings, united to the King. You are going before the face of God, interceding on behalf of your neighborhood and nation. This is an incredible privilege and an incredible responsibility. The sovereign God of the universe is listening to you. To you. So are you going to live like this is a reality? You're going to come to worship and live like that's a reality. You're going to go to work and live like that is a reality. Or do your work at home, around the house, teaching and raising your children, knowing and remembering this, raising them up to be worshipers, to offer their prayers and their thanksgiving on behalf of their neighborhoods and their nation and all men. Will your membership in the new creation and your solemn responsibilities that you share in it, will that be something that affects your daily life? Or is that something that affects your daily life? Is it a thing you even think about? Is it a thing that you think about, what you're doing? Does it affect how you treat your wife or how you treat your husband? How you treat your parents? How you parents treat your children? Are you living like a person who will one day rule over and judge angels? That's what Paul says. You'll judge angels one day. Are you living like that? Are you that kind of person? Do you treat this as such a reality? Resolve today to remember this, that your prayers are heard by God, who is powerfully bringing salvation to the entire world. That he is listening. That he is using your prayers. He is using your worship. He's using your faithfulness. That all those things play an important role in the gospel going forth. So, we ought to live like it. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. That you've given it to us. That you instruct us how you want us to live. We pray that you would affect our hearts. That you would affect our inner being. And that you would change us. That you would form us and shape us by your word. And that you would bring reformation to your church. That we would minister the gospel to the entire world as you have commanded us. Please bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.